Savior of the World by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 13A, Jubilee. Section, The Year of Jubilee. For hours, the trumpet sounds blasted and reverberated against the mountains, echoing and re-echoing across the valleys of the land of Canaan. While the trumpets continued unrelentingly to proclaim their message, slaves said goodbye to their masters. Forfeited farms and properties were judicially restored to their owners, and prisoners sang and shouted for joy as they left the prisons. What was going on? It was the Day of Atonement in the Year of Jubilee. Old men had waited 50 years for this to happen, and young men had never witnessed a day like it before. The law of Jubilee is given in the book of Leviticus. And you shall number 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement, shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. And you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. Leviticus 25, verses 8 through 10. The rest of the chapter goes into detail about the law of Jubilee. Let us see what the word Jubilee actually means. The Hebrew word for Jubilee is Yobel, Y-O-B-E-L, which means a loud, long blast by a ram's horn. It means, first of all, the ram's horn itself and the sound of the horn, but it further means the festival introduced by the blowing of the ram's horn. In time, the word yobel came to mean a trumpet. It is translated 21 times as jubilee, 5 times as a ram's horn, and once as a trumpet. Therefore, jubilee means a curved trumpet, the blowing of the trumpet, and the festival the sounding of the trumpet introduces. Every 50 years, a change took place in Israel. There were 4 specific things ordained by God to take place in the year of Jubilee. First, the land and the people were to enjoy a full year of holy vacation, a time of hilarious joy. There was to be no sowing or reaping, none of the toil of harvest or of vintage. The people were to live simply on what they had preserved from the previous year, and what they could gather from what grew spontaneously of itself. Second, all debts were canceled. Every Israelite was released from his indebtedness and financial obligations. Third, liberty was proclaimed to all Israelites who were in bondage to any of their countrymen. It was the time of total release when every slave and every bondman in Israel working off bad debts or those in debtors' prison were released to a fresh start. The 4th feature of this year was that there was to be a return of ancestral possessions to those who had been compelled to sell them because of poverty or surrender them to creditors in payments for their debts. Every homestead was to be restored to the family to whom it had been allotted when the tribes originally inherited the land. These were the 4 main provisions of the year of Jubilee: a year of Sabbath for the land and for the people, release from all debt, a returning of every slave to his family, and the return of every man to his possession and inheritance. On a practical level, this law was very important. The year of Jubilee was a refreshing Sabbath rest both to the people and to the land which God gave them. It was the chief of a series of Sabbaths or rests given to Israel. They had a Sabbath day every 7th day. The Sabbath year occurred every 7th year. In it, the land was allowed to rest. No crops were to be planted, nor were they to prune or harvest. Walk through Israel's land at such a time, and lo, everyone sits under his vine and under his fig tree in peace. No sound of the oxen treading out the corn. No shouting from the vineyard. A strange stillness over all the land, while its summer days are as bright as ever, and its people as happy as a nation on earth could be found. Amid the rest, which in a nation of agriculturalists would be nearly equivalent to universal cessation from toil, how continually do the godly sing the praises of Yahweh. And beside all this, No man appropriated to himself anything that the land then produced. All was common, to the rich, to the poor, to the Hebrew, to the stranger, a token of the restoration of mutual love. Rest on the ground, among the beasts of the field, in the dwellings of men, with praise and worship unceasingly ascending from harp and psaltery and gracious lips, while every man partook of earth's produce as freely as his neighbor. Might not Israel say, "Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord." Psalms 96, verses 11 through 12. Beyond these seventh year Sabbaths lay the grand year of Jubilee. Israel was given a cycle of seven of these Sabbath years, embracing a period of 7 times 7 years, a total of 49 years. Then there was to be a Sabbath of Sabbaths, the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. In that old Hebrew world that lies so far back in the dim twilight of the past, there are several customs of more than transient interest which claim our attention when we come to the year of Jubilee. When Israel came into Canaan, the land was divided among them by lot, according to their tribes and families. Every family received a lot of inheritance, that is, a homestead. Success thereafter might increase, or adversity decrease, their individual possessions, as the case might be. If a man became involved in debt, he might be obliged to sell a part or even all of his property. But God made a bountiful provision for the unfortunate. He arranged that such adverse circumstances might not continue forever, but that all their accounts, credits, and debts must be reckoned only to the Jubilee year, when all must be freed from old encumbrances, etc., to make a fresh start for the next term of 50 years. The man of avarice, who had gone on adding house to house and field to field, gained no permanent advantage over his less fortunate neighbor. The 50th year, beyond which no lease could run, was always approaching with silent but sure speed, to relax his tenacious grasp. However alienated, however unworthily or unthriftily sold, however strongly conveyed to the purchaser or the usurper an estate might be, this long-expected day annulled the whole transaction and placed the debtor in the position which either he or his ancestor had enjoyed. The property which every man had in his dividend of the land of Canaan could not be alienated any longer than till the year of Jubilee. Now this was no worry to the purchaser, because the year of Jubilee was fixed, and every man knew when it would come, and made his bargain accordingly. A person under God's system never did sell his land permanently, but he could make leases for any limited term of years, not going beyond the next Jubilee. That year it would again revert to its rightful owner. Today we operate by leases. People may have a 5-year lease, or a 50-year lease, or a 99-year lease. When the lease expires, the property returns to the owner. God worked on that basis also. Anyone purchasing land, or any creditor foreclosing on a property, automatically understood that what he was receiving could only be held until the year of Jubilee, when all the leases and liens expired. When selling, leasing, a property, neither the buyer nor the seller must overreach. It must be settled what the clear yearly value of the land was, and then how many years' purchase it was worth till the year of Jubilee. The scale of prices was to be regulated by the Jubilee. If that glorious event were at hand, the price was low. If far off, the price was high. It is easy to observe that the nearer Jubilee was, the less must the value of the land be. And if you sell aught unto your neighbor, or buy aught of your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy of your neighbor, and according unto the number of years of the fruits he shall sell unto you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years, you shall diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits does he sell unto you. Leviticus 25, verses 14 through 16. Such was the law of Jubilee. The great reason for this is revealed in Leviticus 25, verse 23. Says the Lord, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." The Amplified Bible reads, "The land shall not be sold into perpetual ownership, for the land is mine. You are only strangers and temporary residents with me." The Lord, in allusion to Egyptian affairs, says, "The land is mine." The land in Egypt was properly the king's, and all the people were his tenants since the days of Joseph. Genesis 47, verses 13 through 26. On the other hand, Israel's land belonged to Yahweh, and the people were his guests, or tenants, sojourners with him. Here, then, we have the special feature of the Lord's land. He would have it enjoy a sabbatic year, and in that year there was to be the evidence of the rich profusion with which he would bless those who were tenants under him. "And if you shall say, 'What shall we eat the seventh year?' Behold, we shall not sow, nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And you shall sow the eighth year, and eat yet of the old fruit until the ninth year. Until her fruits come in, you shall eat of the old store." Leviticus 25, verses 20 through 22. Happy, highly privileged tenantry. What an honor to hold immediately under Yahweh. No rent, no taxes, no burdens. Well might it be said, "Happy is the people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is the people whose God is Yahweh." The sweet singer of Israel expressed it thus: "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwelleth therein." Psalms 24, verse 1. In the light of this scripture, I would like to reaffirm something which the world at large and many Christians seem to have forgotten. This is God's world. Long before time began, long before a single heavenly body inhabited the vast regions of space, God was. I cannot imagine what it could have been like not to have a world, with its towering mountains, its vast canyons, and its majestic waterfalls thundering down from the awesome heights in indescribable power, then sweeping on to the seas. The total absence of all these things is beyond my poor, limited comprehension. But the truth remains, as stated in the first four words of Scripture, "In the beginning, God." Long before the worlds were made, long before the billows rolled across the boundless seas, long before the mountains thrust their towering, snow-capped peaks up through the clouds, long before there was one flower, or the song of any bird, or the roar of any beast, yes, long before there was anything at all, there was God. Then the blessed Word of God rolls back the curtain of antiquity and shows us God at work, creating all that is and all that ever was. This passage of Scripture goes a mighty step further and establishes for all time and eternity the ownership of this world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made it, and it is His. No one can take it from Him. It was then that God wrote His signature of ownership, a signature that reaches from the earth to the farthest outposts of the cosmos. For this reason, no man in Israel, the kingdom of God on earth, had any right to sell any portion of it in perpetuity. The Lord wished each tribe and each family of a tribe to retain its original hereditary possessions under Him, for it was given by God, and they were His people. As stated earlier, on a practical level, this law was very important. The wonderful provision of the Jubilee year can better be appreciated when one considers not only the beneficial results to the individual Israelites, but especially the effect on the nation as a whole. The Jubilee prevented the accumulation of land and wealth in the hands of a few. It prohibited the covetous and ambitious from adding field to field, whereby the rich became richer and the poor became poor. It raised legally and at various intervals families and individuals out of destitution and gave them a fresh start. The slate was wiped clean. Without Jubilee, there was a good possibility of one tribe eventually incurring such debt so as to completely lose all their inheritance, their possession, their identity. So God gave them a law that every 50 years, no matter how much debt someone owed, it was to be canceled. You can be certain that every lender took Jubilee into consideration when making a loan. The Jubilee prevented great internal debt and its resultant false prosperity, bringing inflation, deflation, and business depression. The national economy would always be stable, and the nation would have no crushing debt. Deuteronomy 15, verse 6. If these laws had been observed, it would have made Israel the most prosperous and perfect and powerful nation ever to have existed. If an Israelite, through the stress of bad seasons and disappointing harvests or unwise business practices, were to fall into deep indebtedness to some rich neighboring creditor, so much so that he owed him more than even the land of his inheritance was worth, he was permitted not only to alienate his land till the year of Jubilee, but to sell himself and or his family into slavery so as to work off his debt. Let me give you an illustration of what this law meant to Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we read of a case where a widow is faced with a large debt left by her husband, and the creditors are coming to take her two sons into slavery to pay off the debt. In this case, Elisha the prophet provided a miracle of multiplying oil to pay off the debt. But in many cases like this, there was no Elisha around with a miracle, and the sons were taken away from their home and their mother to work for a stranger as a slave, but only until the year of Jubilee. Let me give you an example. Jacob owed a huge debt to a Hittite by the name of Ephron, and as the years passed by, it became increasingly evident that he would never get it paid off. In fact, each year he fell further and further behind. Finally, there was nothing to do but surrender the property to Ephron and himself with his wife Sarah and their young son Eli as bondservants in payment for the debt. It was a painful thing for Jacob and his loved ones to say farewell to his humble home and endeared possessions in which his forefathers had lived and thrived, to go forth into the service of another. With tears of sorrow, they walked around the sprawling plot, which he might not live to revisit. Ephron turned out to be a hard taskmaster and compelled Jacob's family to work long hours. Within a few years, Jacob's health began to fail, and soon thereafter he died. A few years later, his wife Sarah also died of a fever. Little Eli, now 15 years old, was left alone as the slave of the cruel Ephron. There lingered in his memory cherished thoughts of his carefree childhood on the old home place when the children played together and had such fun. No time for fun now. He was not on his own, and there was nowhere to go. What a miserable way to live, he often thought, yet as long as he was alive, there was a hope that someday, somehow, things would be different. Soon after Eli's 18th birthday, Ephron departed on a journey. One afternoon, Eli was strolling through his master's field when he heard an unexpected sound. It was the long blast of a trumpet in the distance. The trumpet continued to blow, becoming louder and louder as other trumpets joined its note from various directions. While standing in wonderment as to what was the meaning of this event, he heard a great commotion. It appeared that a group of people were running along the road in a state of great excitement, shouting and laughing as they went. Finally, he waxed bold and stopped an old man with a long white beard and asked what was going on. "Why, son, haven't you heard? This is the year of Jubilee. Just started today, this very hour, to be sure. Can't you hear the trumpet? Oh, I guess you're so young you've never seen a Jubilee before. It's the time when all debts are canceled, and all slaves are freed, and all homesteads restored to their rightful owners." Eli stood transfixed on the side of the road, his mouth open, his eyes wide with astonishment and disbelief. "All slaves are freed? He stuttered. "Yes, my boy," the old man assured him. "All slaves are as free as the birds as of right now." But I'm a slave," Eli blurted. "Then leave this place, lad," commanded the white-haired stranger. "You're as free as the air. Go home. Go to your family. Sit under your own vine. What rightfully belongs to you is really yours now." The chains of servitude fell from the soul of the exulting slave. Within the hour he gathered his meager belongings and set forth from the house of bondage, and felt himself possessed of liberty which no hand of power or of fraud might invade. He made his way across the miles to the old home place, to his father's farm, and ordered the strangers occupying it to vacate. He started living in his childhood home again, and eating the fruit of his own land. No more serving as a slave, he was working for himself in his own inheritance. And it was not by anything he had done. He had not earned his freedom. It was just the sovereign law of God that set him free. All that he had to do was believe it, head for home, and claim his inheritance. Thus, every 50th year, counting from the time of their entrance into Canaan, was to Israel a year of jubilee, a time of rejoicing and restitution, in which families were reunited and lost homesteads were restored. Restoration of every man to his own possession brought great joy. Cancellation of all debts brought relief and gladness, and release of all slaves inspired much jubilation and celebration. So marked was the wisdom, so manifold were the blessings of this divine institution. No wonder it was called a jubilee. Section: The Inheritance. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Matthew 5, verse 18. It is only when we recognize the typical character of God's dealings with Israel that we can rightly appreciate the wonderful history of that people, or understand why their history, in preference to that of all other nations, is so particularly recorded by the prophets and the New Testament writers. In them, as the New Testament writers show, God has given striking illustrations of his plans, both for the church and the world. Their tabernacle service, so minutely prescribed in the divinely given law, with its bleeding beasts and all its peculiar appointments, their festivals and holy days, their Sabbaths and all their ceremonies, as types pointed forward to antitypes, larger, higher, and grander far than those shadows. And the Apostle Paul assures us that those antitypes will be laden with blessings for mankind when he says that the law foreshadowed good things to come. Hebrews 10 verse 1, chapter 8 verse 5, and Colossians 2 verse 17. While our Lord in the above expression assures us that all good things thus foreshadowed are sure of fulfillment. When our Lord said that not one jot or tittle of the law should pass away until fulfilled, he referred not only to the fulfilling of its covenant obligations for all under that law covenant, finishing its hold upon them by meeting its demand against them in full with his own life, but he meant more than this. He meant further that all the blessings expressed in it typically would also be sure of fulfillment upon an antitypical scale, the plane of reality. And all the Israelitish ceremonies, God caused no type to be made which will prove meaningless or pass unfulfilled. For the keeping of a type is not the fulfilling of it. The fulfilling is reached where the type ceases being displaced by the reality, the antitype. Thus, for instance, the slaying of the Paschal Lamb was fulfilled in the death of Christ, the Lamb of God, and there began the special blessing upon the antitypical firstborn, the elect believers of the church age. The blessing, foreshadowed in that type, is not yet completely fulfilled, though the fulfillment began with the death of Christ, our Passover Lamb. In like manner, every ceremony prescribed in the Law of Moses proves to be of typical significance, and the particularity with which the observance of every detail of the types was enforced throughout the age of the law gives emphasis to our Lord's words quoted above, that every minute particular, every jot and tittle, every dotted I and crossed T must be as meticulously fulfilled spiritually as it was carefully enforced naturally in the ceremonies of the law. Because of the tremendous importance of the time that you and I are living in, at the close of the age, it is my deep conviction that it is infinitely important for us to gain understanding concerning some of the patterns, symbols, types, and shadows given to us in Scripture. Whenever one receives a true revelation from God, he will find somewhere in the Word that which points to it, that which is a symbol of it, that which is a pattern to it. We are admonished by the Apostle Paul that everything that was written aforetime was written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So I believe that as God's unfolding to us continues to bring us more and more into Himself, there are patterns that we can find which will help us to understand the wonderful purposes of God in His people. What appears in the Scripture on the surface, the letter of the Word, suddenly illumined by the Spirit of Truth, brings tremendous discovery. It has been said, and I believe it is true, that the letter of the Word, or the letter of the law, could never be explained apart from the gospel of grace. But on the other hand, the gospel of grace, in its fullest measure, in its depth and width and height and breadth, could never be understood without comprehending the figures of the law. There is an interesting passage in Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Many folk would like to do away with the law. Contrary to things he came to destroy, he came to destroy the works of the devil, he came to destroy death, he came to destroy the carnal mind. But contrary to the things he came to destroy, the Christ did not come to destroy the law. Rather, he came to bring the law to its highest fulfillment. In this writing, we propose to examine that typical feature of the Mosaic law known as Jubilee, and to show that it was intended to foreshadow the great restitution, the recovery of mankind from the fall, to be accomplished by the redemptive and reconstructive and restorative activities of God outlined in Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Jubilee, in its very character, was a clear and unmistakable illustration of that glorious time of the restitution of all things. Since the Jubilee was a part of the law, and since repeating it naturally does not fulfill it, and since our Lord declared that the type could not pass away without fulfillment, and moreover, since we know that no such restitution of all things as that foretold by all the holy prophets since the world began, and prefigured in this type, has ever yet occurred, we know that it must be fulfilled in the future. True, there is a present partial fulfillment in a first fruits company, as we shall consider in detail later, but the broadest and fullest measure of fulfillment awaits the total triumph of the kingdom of God in all realms forevermore. Under the law of inheritance in Israel, every family received a tract of land as a perpetual inheritance. This land was a trust from the Lord. The land remained the Lord's, although he gave each family the right to produce food and clothing from it. The Israelites were to exercise stewardship of the land. The ancient landmarks showed the boundaries of each family's portion. If they rented or sold or lost the land to someone else, the property came back to the family in the Jubilee at the end of the 50 years. Thus, even if the inheritance were lost, it remained still, typically, an eternal inheritance. On the spiritual plane, the very thought of our inheritance immediately brings to mind so many things recorded in the Scriptures. How that the meek shall inherit the earth. How that we are to inherit the kingdom, and to inherit the life, age abiding. To inherit the promises, inherit the blessings, etc. And all of this thrills the heart with the gracious outflow of the Father's love to us. In Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 11, the Apostle wrote, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. An inheritance is the result of another's gain, which is passed on to you. It comes to you for another's sake. It is not the result of personal accomplishment. We are learning what it means to be a son of God, realizing God's great plan and purposes involved. One of the important rights of sonship is that of inheritance. Heirship depends upon our relationship to God, our Father. If we have been born of God, if we have been born from above, we are children of God, and consequently heirs of the Almighty. This is what the Apostle speaks of in Hebrews when he teaches about the discipline that God applies to his sons. And he says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" God is the Father of spirits. God is the Father of our spirits. Furthermore, God is the God of the spirits of all flesh, mankind. Numbers 16, verse 22, and chapter 27, verse 16. When we were born of the flesh, we became heirs of our fleshly parents. But when we were born of the Spirit of God, we became heirs of our heavenly Father, God. He purposed to make the inheritance ours by way of relationship, having begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. Begotten to an inheritance. To be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8, verse 17. It is through him, through Jesus Christ, that we have obtained and been made heirs of this wonderful inheritance. What we receive, we share in him, in union with him, for he is the heir of all things. Hebrews 1, verse 2. All that we have is through our Lord Jesus Christ, and by grace. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians 1, verse 12. Inheritance is also concerned with nationality and law. One inherits in the country of his parentage, and according to the laws of that land. Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 5, that in order to enter the kingdom of God, human beings have to be born again, of the Spirit. The kingdom of God is the land or realm of our inheritance, and that great land is entered into by birth. Blessed be God the Father, who has begotten us again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. This inheritance is reserved in heaven for you, in the spiritual realm. Most saints subscribe to the crude notion that our inheritance is heaven, a mansion over the hilltop in some faraway celestial Disney World in the sky. Not so. The Apostle says that our inheritance is reserved in the heavens, and from this spiritual realm of unlimitations we draw down our source of life and blessing and glory, and when we are full, it overflows to all about us. Ah, from the very first moment of our begettal into this living hope, we begin to lay hold upon our inheritance. We commence by learning through the revelation of the Word and the dealings of the Spirit, which map out that inheritance, what God is like, and what he is prepared to be to us. Next we proceed to appropriate and make use of his attributes and properties in the crucible of daily experience and need. Then we become possessed of the indwelling life of God, who works his very nature into ours. And so we come to possess God just in proportion as he possesses us. We inherit him as our portion up to the measure in which he possesses us. Arise, O sons of God! You are living on a vast estate. Around you on all hands are God's life and love and grace and wisdom and power and glory awaiting your appropriation. Do not be content to be circumscribed and limited, as was Israel in the wilderness. Be rather like Joshua and Caleb, who march boldly into the land, crying, "Give me this mountain," taking in ever more of the rich territory allotted by God. Section. Tracing Our Inheritance. I am deeply impressed with the words of Jesus Christ as found in John 8, verse 32. The Master was giving a discourse, explaining that he had come from God, sent from the bosom of the Father. He had come from above, and they did not know him because they did not know his Father. Then to those Jews present who believed on him, he declared, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The word truth there means a revealing of what was covered. You will know that which is hidden. You will understand that which has been concealed in the patterns, the types, the shadows. You will perceive that which has been obscured by the veil of the fleshly mind and hidden in God from before the dawn of the ages. The word know is from the Greek ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, meaning to experience or become aware of. Jesus said you would experience, you would become experientially aware of that which was formerly concealed and hidden, and that truth would make you free. In 2 Peter 1 verses 3 through 4, the apostle wrote, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." The word knowledge is in the Greek epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S, meaning to recognize, recognition, full discernment and acknowledgement. This is most interesting. Cognition means, according to Webster, the process of knowing or perceiving. In recognition, we have the prefix re, which means again. Recognition, therefore, means to know again, to perceive a second time. What did Peter mean, then, when he said that exceeding great and precious promises are given to us, and all things that pertain to life and God-likeness through the knowledge, epignosis, recognition, knowing again, of him who has called us unto glory and virtue? Recognition is to become fully aware of and fully acquainted with what we already knew before. It means to identify what was known before. If I met you on a street corner one day and then didn't see you for a couple of weeks, when I saw you again, I would recognize you because I met you once before. I would remember you, bringing you back again into mind. And that, precious friend of mine, is what truth is. That is what salvation is. That is what redemption is. That is what reconciliation is. That is what rebirth is. That is what jubilee is. It's recognizing what we already know. It's identifying and possessing again, experientially, what is already ours. It's being awakened. It's a return. Hallelujah. This beautiful truth cannot be more graphically articulated than in the following words by George Houghton. Quote, "With these lofty thoughts of God in our minds, knowing that his ways and methods are higher and better than our own, our hearts respond with joyful accord when Paul in wisdom shows that it was God's intention that all mankind should come to know him through faith in God's Christ and not through their own works of righteousness. Therefore, exalting mightily the grace of God rather than the works of man, he wrote to the Gentile these almost incredible words of faith. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." Romans 11, verses 32 through 36. The clearest possible rendering of the final verses of Romans 11 is found in the translation by Goodspeed, which in verses 34 through 36 gives this clear wording. "Who has ever known the Lord's thoughts or advised him, or who has advanced anything to him, for which he will have to be repaid? For from him everything comes, through him everything exists, and in him everything ends." Somewhere hidden in the spirit of every man there abides the secret knowledge that we came forth from God, even as this text forcefully declares. This, too, is the thought so beautifully expressed by the poet in the Idyll. "O my Father that dwells in a high and glorious place, when shall I regain your presence and again behold your face? In your holy habitation did my spirit once reside. In my first primeval childhood was I nurtured by your side? For a wise and glorious purpose you have made me here on earth, and withheld the recollection of my former friends and birth. But at times, the secret something whispers, "You're a stranger here, and I feel that I have wandered from a more exalted sphere. O my Father that dwells in a high and glorious place, yet shall I appear before you and again behold your face. Day by day your spirit leads ever upward unto thee, till at last I'll find contentment in your pure reality. I shall be surprised indeed in that glory world above, should we find that these blessed words of Christ, spoken of himself, do not in truth apply to us all. I came forth from the Father, and am come again into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father." John 16, verse 28. Far away in the depths of my ransomed being, there is a chord that vibrates in response to the words, "I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world." And that same chord responds again to the words, "Again I leave the world and go to the Father." We came forth from God, our orbit leading us from the celestial to the terrestrial. There can be no doubt of that, and by faith we know that this same orbit will guide us again from the realm of the terrestrial back to the bosom of the Father, for from him everything originally comes, through him everything now exists, and in him everything will ultimately end. Glory to God forever. Amen. My spirit rejoices today in thankfulness to my Father in heaven that many years ago he let me hear a secret from his own heart, a secret that few in our generation have ever understood. When he breathed it into my listening heart, it well nigh stunned me because of my tradition and unbelief. Yet I could not doubt the truth he taught me when he said, "The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope." Romans 8, verse 20. As dew distilling from the mighty ocean falls in snow and ice upon the rugged mountain, there to remain in the grip of glacial death for 1,000 years or more, until released at last by the warmth of the sun, to race down the mountainside in rushing torrents of water, and join 1,000 babbling brooks to expand into a mighty river and flow into the eternal seas. So as a mist has the spirit of man gone forth from the presence of God. Buffeted by the frigid winds of earth, he learns the lessons before ordained by the wisdom of God. And when the Sun of Righteousness shines upon him, freeing his spirit from the icy bondages of the flesh, cleansing him by the power of the blood of Christ, he returns to God whence he came, not empty and alone, but as a mighty river, once again to become one with the ocean of God's self. End quote. Who is our family, and what is our possession that once we had in the Father that we are to return to? I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that it is a possession that we had in God before the foundation of the world. How clear and unmistakable the Scripture is about this. "Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." John 17, verse 24. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 4. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised us before the world began. Titus 1, verse 2. Our inheritance is a possession that we once knew in God, and that we are being restored to because it was promised and given to us in Christ before the world began. Do you understand, precious friend of mine, what God is saying? That beginning you had with me, when you and I knew each other, in that distant age of antiquity, before the foundation of the world, in the bosom of the Father, in union with Christ, when you were foreknown of me, while the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Do you not know, dear one, that that state of being in which you existed, that conscious awareness in which you dwelt, that righteousness and peace and joy and glory and wisdom and knowledge and power which was then yours with me, that is your inheritance. We have an eternal inheritance in the Lord. And you shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. And to the large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to any man, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. Numbers 33, verse 54. Concealed within that law of Israel's inheritance lie truths of staggering significance. Every man has a place in God's great kingdom, just as each of the 12 tribes of Israel was given a lot of inheritance in the Promised Land. Each member of each tribe had their own designated lot of inheritance in the land of Canaan. And that is a figure in the Spirit. Just as we are Abraham's seed after the Spirit, so we have a spiritual Promised Land, which is God's spiritual kingdom. Be speaking of a glory, or a position, or a lot of eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. Long millenniums ago, the aged prophet Daniel, having faithfully come to the end of his illustrious course, was given a final blessing with a message of personal consolation and hope. The angel of God turned to Daniel and said, "But go your way until the end, for you shall rest and stand in your lot at the end of days." Daniel 12, verse 13. He was to depart and continue on his road, awaiting the end. His future was not left in uncertainty. Like many other Old Testament saints, he was to pass away without receiving the promise. Hebrews 11, verse 39. But in faith, awaiting the divine pledge. When the age of abiding bliss came, he would arise to receive his lot of inheritance, the heaven-bestowed heritage as distinct from the lot apportioned in the earthly Canaan. Not every one of us has the same lot, for each has his own lot of inheritance, and each of us will be different. We know that in the natural, if you pertain to the tribe of Judah, you had a particular lot of inheritance in Canaan. Or if you belong to the tribe of Ephraim, Manasseh, Gad, Issachar, or any of the other tribes in Israel, you possessed a certain geographical location your lot of inheritance had to be staked in. If you were squatting on the inheritance of your brother, you were there like a sojourner or a stranger, sometimes as a bondman, but your real lot of inheritance was found in the geographical area God gave to your tribe. It is my conviction that in the Spirit, all of us belong to a spiritual tribe in God, that is, a spiritual position or calling in the Lord. Beyond the natural, there is a spiritual Israel, and there are spiritual tribes, and there are spiritual lots of inheritance. Everything that is seen in the earth regarding the plan and purpose of God had its origin in the heavenlies. The arrangement and structure of the tabernacle in the wilderness and all its furnishings and ceremonies and priestly ministrations were to be made according to the pattern shown Moses in the mount. Therefore, there had to be a heavenly reality from which the earthly was made. The Jerusalem which is above is the mother of us all. And that great city has 12 gates bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. This intimates that there is a heavenly Israel as well as an earthly Israel. Therefore, we are down here working out or staking out our position in the Christ for our inheritance. We mentioned earlier that Peter says that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. I do not for one second believe, as so many Christians ignorantly assume, that Peter meant that there in some faraway land, on some beautiful isle of somewhere, we would receive a mansion, a harp, and a crown for an inheritance. But we have an inheritance reserved for us here and now in a heavenly way of life, in a spiritual state of being, in the sphere of divine reality, and no one can take it from us. None of us can have the inheritance of any of our brothers. Each has his calling. Each has his position. Each has his unique place in the great and eternal kingdom of the Father. Our own is so grand and glorious to us that we care not for a portion of anyone else's. God gives the best for each of us. Let us look a little closer at our inheritance. The first Adam was given an inheritance which was lost, but through the last Adam, the inheritance is regained. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 2. The great aim and object of God in creation was to provide yet another dimension of inheritance for his Son, in whom he might show forth his glory and find his blessedness. On the sixth day the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Genesis 1 verses 26 through 27. When the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image," he was speaking not only of Adam, the first man. His mighty edict included the entire human race, which included every descendant of Adam, from Adam himself to the very last man who shall be born of his family. "I am a son of Adam, the extension and projection of his substance, mind, nature, and being," and so are those who read these lines. As we consider this truth, we should especially notice this most significant statement. "Let us make man in our image, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." This statement, which seems so simple, is the shadow of things divine. Man in Christ, man in God's image, is God's government in the kingdom of God. It is a well-concealed prophecy displaying to the spiritual mind the vast scope of man's authority when, perfect in God's image, he is presented faultless, tested, and ready to receive again his inheritance. First, let us give him dominion over all things under the earth. Let us make him ruler of the things beneath, the lowest realms of the bottomless, typified by the fish swarming in the depths of the seas. Second, let us give him dominion over the things in the realm of the heavens, the things above, the spiritual world of the celestials, typified by the fowl that fly in the heavens. Third, let us give him dominion over the earthly and physical realms, over all natural things, typified by the cattle and all the earth. The dominion that would be man's, after he was perfected and conformed to the image of God through the dreadful sufferings of death, was to extend not merely over fishes and beasts and birds, but over those things which they foreshadowed. That is, the things beneath the earth, things upon the earth, and things above in the vast universe of angels, principalities, and powers of the celestial realms being made subject to him. Should someone find it difficult to embrace so great a truth from so small and insignificant a type, I would point you to the unequivocal confirmation of these very facts given in plain and easy to understand words by the inspired writer of Hebrews, wherein he says, "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, How poor a creature is man, and yet you remember him, the Son of Man, and you come to him. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. With glory and honor you have crowned him, and have set him over the works of your hands. You put everything in subjection under his feet. For this subjecting of the universe to man implies the leaving of nothing not subject to him. But we do not as yet see the universe subject to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of his suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, the same glory and honor given to man, that he by God's grace might taste death for every man." Hebrews 2 verses 5 through 9, the Weymouth translation. You won't quite grasp that at first. It's too overwhelming. To be crowned means to be given kingly rule. To be crowned with glory and honor is to be given such rule as Jesus has now. And that is described as being the administrating, ruling executive over the entire universe. As the seed of Abraham, Christ is the inheritor of all the promised inheritance, Galatians 3 verses 16 and 29. Christ is the designated heir of all things, of all ages, and of all worlds, Hebrews 1 verse 12. And in Romans 8 verse 17 we find, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. God himself sums up this great truth in Revelation 21 verse 7, declaring, He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But today, unregenerate, carnal man is shooting rockets to the moon and sending space vehicles to the planets of our solar system, boasting that he is going to use the moon as a launching pad to soar to the planets and galaxies beyond. But man is simply getting in too big of a hurry. He is striving to take over what indeed can be his. But man has not yet fitted himself to manage it, and it has not yet lawfully been placed in his hands. Man today is not in God's image and likeness, and it is that man to whom God entrusts universal dominion, the man in his likeness. Man today does not bear God's image, and can only spread his sin and death, bringing chaos and destruction wherever he goes. What natural man does not know, does not remember, is that when, through Christ, he first qualifies for the trust, it has been God's intention all along to place not only the moon and Mars, but the whole vast, limitless universe, physical and spiritual, under his jurisdiction. What an inheritance! But there is a deeper and more wonderful truth beyond this. As the ocean includes the seas, the bays, and straits, which, though known by separate names, are parts of its majestic and all-embracing fullness, so is there a dimension of his inheritance that encompasses all that is ours in Christ. In the law of the Old Testament priesthood, the Lord spoke to Aaron, You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any part among them. I am your part, and your inheritance, among the children of Israel. Numbers 18, verse 20. It was a very satisfactory arrangement for the pious priest. He could well dispense with the olive yards and vineyards, the wheat fields and homesteads of Palestine, if he might have God himself as the strength of his heart, the source of his provision, and his portion forever. As the psalmist, eagerly caught at the thought, gladly surrendered all his portion in this life, if only he might be satisfied with God. Psalms 17, verse 15. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. You maintain my lot. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Psalm 17, verses 5 through 6. Ah, how blessed the thought! God himself is our inheritance. Not golden harps, not golden streets, not walls of jasper or pearly gates, not a cabin in the corner or a mansion over the hilltop. Not fluttering wings and a white nightgown with which to flit about over the Elysium hills of glory. No, there is something deeper, more inward and rapturous. The possession of God. Heirs of God. Heirs of all the communicable glories of the divine nature and power. To know him. To explore his being. To live on his fullness. To discover new tracks and continents in the terra incognita of the Godhead. To see his glory. To put on his mind, to be changed into his image, to wield his scepter. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Glory to God. The inheritance is incorruptible as to its substance. It is not liable to decay, as are the things of this gross material realm. The inheritance of the saints is, above all, spiritual, and it requires spiritual faculties to apprehend and enjoy it. But in such as have not been born again, their spirits quickened by his spirit, those spiritual faculties are lacking. They cannot remember the inheritance once promised and given to them before the foundation of the world. They do not recognize heavenly things. They are bondmen in an enemy's house. The glory that pertains to their spirit has been lost in the dimness of a distant dimension. A blind man may stand amid the fairest landscape unconcerned, because the one organ by which he could enjoy it is lacking. A lunatic may live in a house stored with rich treasures of art and craft, oblivious to it all because his mind is blank to all its beauty and value. and the natural man might stand in heaven itself and miss God with all the glories of his inheritance in the saints, for want of those powers of spiritual perception of which he is deficient. Truly, the kingdom of God comes not by observation, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. We are not heirs of the things of God, but of God himself, heirs of all that he is. Name any of the divine attributes, his love, his holiness, his wisdom, his knowledge, his power, his nature, his life, and myriads more. These make up the inheritance. What an inheritance! Ephesians 1 verse 10 speaks of the dispensation of the fullness of times. That is, the period in which the perfect end of God's governmental ways is seen in the dominion of Christ. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. All things are to be gathered into the Christ in the heavenly realms and in the earthly realms, all into him, in whom, continues the apostle, we have obtained an inheritance. Listen, my brother, my sister, we have obtained an inheritance, not in Palestine, not in Israel, not in America, not in Great Britain, not in the earth, nor even in the heavens alone, but rather in him. We are appointed the heirs of God and joint heirs with the Christ. When Christ is manifested in all his fullness of glory, we shall be manifested with him in his glory. At this manifestation of the sons of God, creation is brought into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. It is thus in the heirs of God that he will hold the inheritance. Christ is the heir of God. In him we also obtain the inheritance. In this enchristed body, God will possess the inheritance. All that vast inheritance that shall be placed under the hand and rule of the Son of God, God will hold in the saints. Just as the land of Canaan was Yahweh's inheritance, and he gave it to and held it in Israel. Let us understand, the inheritance is from God, but in Christ. God holds the inheritance in Christ, that is, in the saints, just as a man who has $1,000,000 may hold it in the bank. He deposits his wealth in the bank, or invests it in a piece of property. So God deposits his inheritance, all he is and all he has, in the saints. He invests all in them, so that they are the receptacle and substance of his inheritance. So Paul says, that the Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that ye may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 1 verse 18. Mark the two occurrences of the word glory in the above verse and their connection. The Father of glory and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We can understand the Father being the Father of glory and that he must be the one who gives his grace and glory. But what are these words which tell us that we are of worth to him? His inheritance in the saints. Yea, more, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Yea, yet more, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Faith rubs her eyes and wonders if she has read correctly. Love bows in adoring worship and accepts what she cannot understand. And hope exults with expectant joy and longs for the fullness of Christ to come. Grace graces the graceless with grace, and then admires the graced ones of grace. The worthless are made worthy in the worth of Christ, and then he appreciates the worth of the made worthies. The beggars beggar the Son of God by making him a beggar, and then he, out of his beggary, blesses the beggars and makes them peers of the King of glory. The inheritance is thus from God, but in the saints. It is our inheritance, but first and foremost, it is God's inheritance, invested into us. As under the law of Israel, the land was the Lord's, but he gave it to Israel to manage as theirs for him. What an awesome responsibility. Section: Inheritance Lost. Nothing in the whole world is more obvious than the fact that the inheritance man once knew in God has been lost. In that dim and distant long ago, God set man over the works of his hands. He appointed man the supreme ruler of the infinite vastness of infinity and the heir of all realms and realities. When sin came, all that changed, and man, instead of a ruler, became a slave, eking out his subsistence by the sweat of his face. He came into bondage to sin, sorrow, Satan, and death. And believe me, Satan is a hard taskmaster. Man lost his relationship with God, and life became at times unbearable. The mystery that the natural mind can never fathom is the fact that it was by divine planning that circumstances were so arranged that man forfeited and relinquished his title deed to the inheritance given him, and he became a servant of sin to obey the lusts thereof. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Romans 6, verse 16. How pitiful that the myriads of things which appeal to the flesh can become so important that men will serve them to the satisfaction of the flesh, and immediately place themselves in the servant position, while that thing becomes their master. To whomever or whatever we yield ourselves as servants to obey, his servants we are. The application of this can take many forms and cover many items, but the principle of it is constant. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Servants of corruption, servants of the negative realm, having lost the inheritance given to man, and rather than being lord over the creation, man became the slave of it. Man has, throughout these ages of travail, borne but a faint semblance of the glory that once was his. Think of a rancher who owns a large ranch and then becomes disabled so that though he still owns the ranch, he is unable in and of himself to manage it or to evict squatters or kill rattlesnakes. The rancher didn't lose ownership, but he did lose his ability to manage his ranch. The enemies came in and overpowered him until he became a helpless prisoner in his own domain. Such is the pitiable state of man in relation to his magnificent inheritance. When the blessed Son of God hung upon the cross, God in infinite tenderness wrapped the land in darkness in the hour of his supreme suffering. About those 3 hours we know little, save the words that escaped the lips of the sufferer himself. There came a moment when the voice was heard amid the darkness, and it said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The men about the cross were quite familiar with the words. They were not strange words. They were quoted from the Psalter, from the worship book of the Hebrew people. They had often chanted the psalm in solemn monotone and recited it in many an hour of heart anguish. But there are values in it far deeper and more profound than the psalmist knew when he wrote that song. When he wrote it, it was the expression of sorrow, such as he was then passing through. But it has become forevermore full of meaning to us, because Christ uttered these words upon the cross. There is great value in recognizing the fact that it was a human cry, and that Jesus quoted it. And the value is all the greater if we remember that all that follows in that 22nd psalm is an exposition of what it is to be God forsaken. The psalmist was not looking at the old rugged cross on the craggy crest. He had no vision of it. He was, I am deeply persuaded, writing of his own heart's agony. And here, this one, this king upon the cross, stretched back through the centuries, it took hold of that most awful wail of agony that ever escaped the human heart, and quoted it as his own experience. He was our humanity, born of a virgin. Throughout the whole of his public ministry, he had spoken in human terms, and yet with unequivocal divine authority. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was, first of all, the cry of a soul at the uttermost of sin, having lost the vision of God. It was the cry of a soul at the uttermost of sorrow, conscious of its lack of God. All sorrow is lack. All grief is the consciousness of lack. When the soul becomes conscious of the lack of God, That is the uttermost sorrow. Moreover, it was the soul in the presence of mystery, in the presence of silence, with no voice, with no answer. In that moment, Jesus expressed in human speech the fact that the pains and the penalties of the human sin were his. That is the heart of it, and the center of it, and the soul of it, and the mystery of it. I must assure you, beloved friend, that the anguish endured by Jesus on the cross has been experienced by every son and daughter of Adam's race. We have already suffered it. We have known the terror of being away from the Father's presence. Jesus was only then, in his identification with man's plight, beginning to experience what mankind has experienced for 6 long millenniums: an absolute forsaking of the Father, and loss, total and unspeakable loss. It was God that lowered man, making him a little lower than the angels, or lacking from Elohim, as the Hebrew expresses it. Most Christians say that Jesus suffered so we wouldn't have to, but the doleful truth is that we've already been partakers of his suffering, for his suffering was naught but our suffering which he took upon him. There was one difference. We did not have the ability to return, but God so loved us that he gave his beloved Son into the same death so that he could bring us into glory. Since the day I came into this world, I have had to suffer the death of a carnal realm of thinking, live in a world that I knew nothing about, with no understanding of spiritual things, no knowledge of from whence I came, no comprehension of where I was going, sharpened in iniquity, enslaved to the passions of the flesh, owned and controlled by the law of sin and death, until Jesus came and awakened me and whispered into my quickened spirit that I am on my way back home. Away back at the beginning, God gave a promise of restoration, of victory over sin and death. Her seed shall bruise your head, God told the serpent. And in Romans 16, verse 20, Paul reiterates the promise. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Man shall surely return to his possession. All that was lost shall be restored. Let me give you now a scripture that shows the hand of God in this and the extensive scope of both the departure from and the returning unto God. I quote from Psalms 90, verses 1 through 3. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth or the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction, and then say, return, you children of men. You could never read this word return here if you had not first read that man had been turned away to destruction. In this passage, the word destruction has this meaning in the original: a complete collapse, crumbling man to a contrite condition. After turning men to destruction, God then says, return to me, you children of men. Oh yes, he turned us to destruction, but planted deep within the subconsciousness of every son of Adam is the secret command to return, which is revealed in that inner desire, yearning, craving, seeking, feeling, compulsion, which is never satisfied until man does find himself home in God once more. All the religiousness of men, from the witch doctor in the jungle to the modernist in the pulpit in America, is the manifestation of this feeling after God, if haply they might find him. Acts 17, verses 26 through 27. While mankind in general is still lost in the hellish darkness of sin and death, yet there is a first fruit company whose hearts have been charged by the inward call to return, and with the Shulamite maiden in the Song of Solomon, share this blessed experience. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. I will arise now and go about the city, in the streets, and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw you him whom my soul loves? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go. Song of Solomon 3, verses 1 through 4. Mankind is yet groping about in the dense darkness of the carnal mind, knowing not that he is standing right there in the shadows, where their eyes open to see. Yet he has appointed a day, O glorious day, when his light shall shine forth, and the plan shall be completed, as the apostle said, "For God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this. He purposed long ago in his sovereign will that all human history should be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven or earth should find its perfection and fulfillment in him. In Christ we have been given an inheritance, since we were destined for this by the one who works out all his purposes according to the design of his own will." Ephesians 1 verses 9 through 11, the Phillips translation. Praise God, by redemption we already have something of our inheritance, but at best it is only the earnest. What a day's pay of the labor is to the year's wage, or the foyer of a mansion is to its vast and magnificent rooms. Now he which established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 1 verses 21 through 23. The word earnest is from a Greek word meaning simply a down payment or a pledge or token payment, which is paid to guarantee that the balance will be paid. The Amplified Bible renders this verse thus: He has appropriated and acknowledged us as his, putting his seal upon us, and giving us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the security deposit and guarantee of the fulfillment of his promise. Wundt's translation says that the Holy Spirit is the token payment, guaranteeing the payment in full of our salvation. Then in Ephesians 1 verse 14 we read, "That Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, the first fruit, the pledge and foretaste, the down payment of our inheritance, in anticipation of its full redemption and our acquiring complete possession of it to the praise of his glory." The Amplified Bible. We know not how soon the fullness shall break upon us, but it will come and not tarry as our hearts are prepared to receive it. Praise his name. Misunderstanding the nature of our inheritance and the plan by which God shall bring us fully into it has in the past led to many ignorant and unscriptural assertions. For instance, speaking of a deceased saint, we have said, "He has gone to his reward." Nothing could be farther from the truth. It is not death that qualifies one to receive his inheritance, but the raising of one's whole being up into the sphere of his life. God has begotten us again unto a lively, living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, reserved in heaven for you. Heaven is not the inheritance. The inheritance is merely reserved in heaven, the celestial sphere, for you. And it is not revealed when you go by the way of the grave, for it is ready to be revealed in the last time, 1 Peter 1 verse 5, here and now. Praise God. And truly, not only we, but in the beautiful words of J.B. Phillips' translation, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. Romans 8 verse 19. Their own is their lot of inheritance, and this will mean the fullness of our salvation, spirit, soul, and body. A company of immortal and incorruptible sons, filled with the fullness of his mind, nature, and glory, to bless and restore all creation. Toward this blessed consummation, as yet reserved, our hope stretches out both hands. Meanwhile, it is an inspiration and stimulus for every moment of our life. Suppose you are sitting in your home some night and the doorbell rings. A man is there and he says, "I'm an attorney with such and such a firm, and we're trying to find a relative of a missing person. Your name is so-and-so. Did your mother come to this country from Scotland 50 years ago, and did she have a brother who went to Australia?" You say, "We have a family Bible here. It's all written down. There's my mother. She was born in Edinburgh on such a date. She had a brother, and he went to Australia, and we never heard from him since." "Well," says the lawyer, This is wonderful, for this is the last link in the evidence. He went to Australia and had a son there to whom he left his fortune. That son died and left no heir. The lawyers in Australia have traced it back to Scotland. The Scottish people traced it over here, and we have come to you, for we believe that you are the next of kin. You say, yes, undoubtedly. Well, says the lawyer, I'm very happy to inform you that you have a very large inheritance. You say, I can get that new Lincoln I've been dreaming about. He says, it's a very large inheritance. You say, Mercedes. In fact, your uncle had coal mines. You say, Rolls-Royce. The lawyer says, now, of course, it's in the courts and you can't get anything very soon except the down payment. Your uncle also owned hundreds of thousands of acres of sheep ranches. Oil and gold have been discovered there. It's going to be 3 or 4 years before you can get it all, but they have a little advance payment that's ready for you now. Well, what is this little down payment? This little down payment is only $28 million. If that's the down payment, what's the whole thing going to be? Not all the certified public accountants in the world could ever add up the glories of the inheritance reserved for us. And none of the religionists can even begin to comprehend what the inheritance really is. It would be impossible for a team of bankers, lawyers, preachers, teachers, evangelists, and scholars to get together and tell us what the magnitude of the inheritance is. All any of them can do is tell us a little bit about the interest on the interest. That is about as close as anyone can get to understanding our inheritance, because the down payment is the Holy Spirit of God. This inheritance is nothing short of the fact that we inherit God Himself. End of chapter 13a.